The fifth commandment, beloved, is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is Lord's Day 39. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. This fifth commandment, beloved, honor thy father and thy mother, is a positive commandment. It comes with a positive promise, the only one in the Decalogue, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And even the imperative itself is in the positive. It's not, don't give your parents grief, though of course you oughtn't do that. It is positively, honor them, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And so Lord's Day 39 explains the fifth commandment in a very positive, wholesome way. It speaks of honor, love, and fidelity. It says we must submit and show obedience. And this is the first commandment of the second table. That is, it's a way in which we love our neighbor and we love our parents. And it is, in spite of this, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say, it is because of this that popular culture hates this commandment. Honoring your parents and those in authority is very boring. It's stuffy. It's a sort of bourgeois mortality, if it isn't dorkish. And belittling your parents, on the other hand, well, that's how you show that you're mature. It's how you demonstrate that you're funny and cool. And the scripture says, and it applies to this as well as so much else, be not conformed to this world in your attitude and behavior towards your parents either, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12. The Reformed faith rightly understands the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral will. So our Heidelberg Catechism applies the principles of the Fifth Commandment to all those whom God sets over us. Answer 104 says that we must show all honor, love, fidelity, not only to parents, but also to, quote, all in authority over me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is similar and a bit more expansive. It refers the fifth commandment as requiring the preserving of the honor and the performing of the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations. And then it goes on to use words that aren't very popular in the 21st century. And it's interesting just how many words are unpopular in the 21st century. And when people shape words, they're trying to shape how you think. The several places and relations as superiors, that's bad. And inferiors, that's awful. Imagine superiors and inferiors. Or equals. But surely everybody's equal. Well, everybody's equal as human beings before God has created and is being judged by him, but God, who has authority, sets some people over other people in certain regards and in certain spheres, which means that other people are under authority in those spheres. And the attack here, and must be recognized for what it is, it's an attack on the sovereign God who rules and who puts people in positions of authority and others, therefore, under them. And the spirit of our century says, revolt. That's terrible. That's tyrannical. No, that's the sovereignty of God. As well as mentioning all those in authority in their several places and relations, as I've noted, it uses the words superiors, inferiors, and equals. And if you think about it, the language of superiors isn't about bludgeoning people around the head and bossing people around. It's saying that there are, as everyone must recognize, in the civil sphere, people who are over us. It would be sheer chaos if it were not so. That there are, in the church, office bearers. And they don't behave like tyrants. And there are, in the home, parents. That's good order. And that there are inferiors, and absolutely everybody is an inferior in some regard. Everybody at some stage is a child that is in the office. Your parents are over you. And wives too are under their husbands. That's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and wives must submit themselves to their husband as unto the Lord. And, as well as superiors and inferiors, there are also equals. Equals. As fellow Christians, we're all equal. Even children in the office of believer are equal with their parents. There's equalities. In some regards, there's inferiors, and there's superiors, and it all plays out. Now, it's wisdom to recognize that and live in these relations as God has appointed. We're all equals as citizens of the same realm. Equals. Now, out of all of these relationships in different spheres, whereby inferiors, that terribly unpopular and absolutely horrible word, whereby inferiors are called to honor those whom God sets over them, we're going to consider this morning the workplace and honoring our employers. This sphere is important because our work occupies a large chunk of our working hours, hence a large part of your life. This applies not only to those who work outside the home, but to those who don't work outside the home. That's your work inside the home. And it applies to children. That's your work and calling before God. And you could say that one's work, especially if one's work's outside the home, it constitutes a massive proportion, if not the majority, of the time that you spend before the world. That's the side of you that the world sees most. And you must be a good witness and godly in your workplace. Now, in saying these things, and you've already felt this, not all parts of this sermon are going to be equally applicable to all of us here, but certainly some parts will apply to everybody. And many principles will apply to all of us. Whether you work outside the home or inside the home or at school or at university, your teachers and your lecturers are, in a certain sense, your employers, at least in the sense that they set work for you. Now, they don't pay you for it, but you are, in a sense, working for them. And those who are keepers at home, both male and female, where this is required and necessary, especially wives and mothers, are also workers. And you are not paid as such, typically, but payment is not the essence of work. You really do work, and probably the wives at home work as hard, if not harder, as those who are being paid. And you don't have a set time that you've got to clock in or clock out, but you do put in a lot of hours and a long shift. Work. If I were to ask you, and I am going to ask you, what the hardest part of your work is, and if I were to pause and give you a chance to think, what is the hardest part of my work? Work now, not just paid work, but work in your chief central calling in life. It might be, well, in my last job I wouldn't have said this, but in my current job, I have a boss and he's a nightmare to work for and he's really demanding. Or I have not only an ungodly workmate whose tongue is terrible, but downright lazy, and half the time he's sort of drunk and I have to carry him. Or I have to work with the public and the customers are touchy. Or you might say, I get low pay. Probably everybody thinks their pay is too low. And I have no prospects for work, for promotion. I mean, it's a total dead end job. The hours are too long, and I work more hours than I even get paid for. And I'm tired. And I get no thanks, and I get no recognition. And I sometimes think if I at least got some thanks and recognition, I could put up with it. But I don't. But those things, though they are undoubtedly difficulties, are not the most difficult thing about our work. And I'll come to that later. For now, though, let's consider our subject under the theme, honoring your employer. Honoring your employer. And we're going to answer these simple questions in turn. Whom are you serving? How are you serving? And why are you serving? Whom, how, and why are you serving? So who are you serving at home in your work, outside the home, at school or university? And the obvious, simple answer is, my employer, my boss, my teacher. And I understand, because I'm not stupid, that the fifth commandment requires that I honor him or her and that I serve him or her. But you didn't need a minister to tell you that. You worked that out for yourself. Even an unbeliever knows that. The answer might be that I also serve my students. That's a valid answer too. Or my customers. Or my children. And indeed, superiors serve their inferiors. Even yet, don't the words sound so oppressive and old-fashioned? They're useful words, though. But who cares about whether they're useful? That's the spirit of the age. And I serve myself in my work and my family, because by my work I help myself. I get skills if I'm a young person for employment later. I get paid. I provide for my family. And so I serve my employer, my customers, and my family. That's a fuller answer. But if this is only what you think, and if this is the way in which you do your work, then you are thinking and working like a humanist. And then your work is sinful and abominable. If you say, the minister's going a bit far over there, it sounds awfully over the top. He doesn't know, because we all get irked at this sort of thing. He doesn't know how well I do my work and how how much I respect my boss and how highly I'm thought of. And the boss knows that I'm honest and I don't steal from them. And how dare he say anything like that? Simple answer is, if that's your attitude, your work is sin because it doesn't please God. Because in all the things that you've said, a respectable heathen could have said exactly the same thing. And even the manuals for the working ethics of a respectable heathen probably do say the same things. And then you might be thinking, yes, we're in church. We're in church. I know what he's after. I must do my work for God's sake, and I must be serving Jesus Christ. There we are. That's the key thing. And then the question is, how come it took so long for us to think of that? Well, if it did, then it shows that we're just not really thinking right. And we're functioning too often as heathen and not as Christians in our workplace, in the home, outside the home, at school, at university, or wherever we are called. In his employment, this is the message of the gospel of grace that saves God's people. The Christian serves the triune God in Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Sometimes I get people speak to me. Nobody here in this room, by the way, so don't be thinking, I wonder if it's him or her. Could you preach a sermon on what it is to be a Christian plumber or a Christian architect? Because I'd really like guidance in that. And say to them, you have the wrong idea of the sort of stuff that's in the Bible. And then you say to them, well, I could tell you that the key thing in your work is that you must practice and think and live this, that I'm serving not merely my boss, but principally Jesus Christ. I know we'd have heard all that and got all that straight, but give me a sermon about a Christian plumber. No, you need the basic things. You need the basic things pressed hard until you actually begin to learn and get that straight. In his employment, this is the key thought, the Christian serves God in Jesus Christ. Once you get that straight, all other things will fall into place. It will make everything easy. But you'll be rightly orientated to your work. And I'm making this bold claim because this is the foundational teaching about Christian work, and this is the bit that's emphasized throughout Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, it says there, you must labor, quote, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Verse 6, you must work as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Did you notice that Jesus, who is the Lord, Lord of work, and the Christ is to be served in all of our labors, wherever they may be. Four times we're told this. And we're told this in once in each of the four verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Do you get the impression that this is basic? Do you get the impression that this is what makes work truly Christian and makes work a good work? That when you're working at the start of the day, through the day, after the day, you are thinking, I am serving Jesus Christ. And do you think that this is the key thing that the Christian plumber or the Christian architect or the Christian bricklayer or the Christian mother or any such thing, or the Christian minister, must be thinking about for his work to be Christian and good? And don't you see how getting that straight and thinking that is going to sort out, though not completely solve, because this world's full of sin and there's sin in us, our problems, some of them at least, and reorientate us towards the rest in our work. The question then is, whose employer or worker are you? You do not merely work for your husband, or your boss, or your school teacher, or your employer. You do have masters according to the flesh, as verse 5 points out. And these masters are corporeal. They've got bodies, physical bodies. And you do physical or mental work, external, earthly work for them. You are under them. They have bought you and your time and your hands and your ears and your eyes and your mouth for a certain portion of the day, or what's equivalent to the work that you've got to do. Yeah. But basically, fundamentally, number one, the Christian thinks, I serve Jesus Christ in my workplace. That makes it easier to go to school in the morning, especially on a Monday morning, or to go to work when it's raining and you've got an outside job. I serve Jesus Christ, and his service is not drudgery. My job contains a lot of drudgery, but serving Jesus isn't drudgery. This is part of the Protestant and biblical teaching of calling. It's not just monks and priests who have callings. And by the way, they're actually the only people practically in the world who don't have legitimate callings at all. Them and prostitutes and such like. Because it's an unlawful, wicked employment. They're the one people who don't have calling. But you have a calling, as believes in Jesus Christ. All believers, including five-year-olds, are the servants of Jesus Christ wherever they work. God made me. He's my employer. He redeemed me by his own precious blood in Jesus Christ. I've been dearly bought. I'm not my own. In a lesser sense, I belong to my employer, as I was saying earlier. But fundamentally, I belong to Jesus Christ because I've been bought with a price. And therefore, I must glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's, and that must not exclude our work. So I must be a servant of God whenever I'm not at work, whenever I'm at home. But then I'm the servant merely of my boss. That's not Christian. No. And if you're owned by Jesus Christ as your master, Jesus Christ has put you where you are. And you often, perhaps, don't like where you are. You would have picked a very different situation if you would have had the chance. But it is the will of Christ, not merely our bad health or the health of our loved ones or the current economic circumstances or what you may think were bad choices at school or in your training. He, undoubtedly there's all sorts of sins and weaknesses involved, but he has you where you are. And therefore your station and your work is holy, no matter what it is, so long as you've got the right attitude about it. Jesus Christ from heaven, seated at God's right hand, has called you to be a schoolboy. That's a dignified high calling. And if you are faithful to Christ as a schoolboy, you can be gaining more rewards in heaven than the minister. Not as if the minister is the standard or he's a particularly faithful servant or anything like that. But wherever you are in this life, superior, inferior, whatever, the issue is not what my ranking is, but how well I do by the grace of God what I'm called to do. We're all on a level playing field. That's what makes it much sweeter to be a mother in the home, or even if you're bodily impaired so that you cannot even work properly and it breaks your heart. And once you take the idea of God and calling out of it, then you understand the mess that this world is in when it thinks about work. Can we get down to a 3-day work? How can everybody in society earn £20 an hour? And you get all this crazy stuff that never even adds up economically. And it's all about rebellion and going on strikes and I'm not happy and we need to put our fists in our boss's face and work is degrading. Once you lose God, you lose work. You not only lose marriage and the family and children and church, you lose work too. And that's why the most vehement haters of Christ and everything about it don't even like work. It's an attack. It's under attack. And all they do is make themselves more wretched and more miserable and ruin society and fill people's heads full of nonsense. Whereas it's true, though, that God has put us in whatever positions we occupy, it doesn't mean that you will always be in your current position. If you're 12 years old, I think it's pretty safe to say that God will not be calling you to be a schoolgirl at the age of 35. And the scripture says that you may have opportunities to change, let's say, your job. Here's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. It's not the be all and end all. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. If there's an opportunity to get free, take that opportunity and live as one free. And you can apply that to all sorts of employments too. That comes to you in the providence of God. And since you are serving Christ, and Christ has appointed someone to be your employer, in serving your employer, you must think, and this is what I was getting at when I said this is the hardest thing, you must think that I am serving Christ at my workplace. And then we all feel guilty, because we're not doing that most of the time. Yeah, there's our number one problem. There's a problem that we can deal with in all our work. Repentance, faith. Yeah. And the greatest and central way of honouring your employer, the one immediately above you, maybe higher up the pecking order, is to view him or her as appointed by Jesus Christ, and so over you, and exercising his authority. When Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," he didn't just mean in the church, or even in the civil ruler, he also means in the whole sphere of employment. He has spiritual dominion over his body, the church, and providential dominion over all the world in all of its areas. And Jesus Christ, therefore, the invisible, exalted one, has invested your employer with authority over you. And it doesn't make any difference whether or not he realizes this. Most employers don't. It doesn't make any difference the fact that he doesn't act as if this were true. And even if he does not reflect the justice of Jesus Christ and his mercy, Christ has still invested him with authority over you. And you honor him highly in believing that truth. Now, if your boss is wealthy, and if he's clever and hard-working and a man overflowing with good ideas, and if he's witty, and if he has a helicopter and a plane, and if he's humorous, well, the world looks at such employers and honor them. What a great guy. What about his money? What about his gifts? But it's God setting that person and grabbing those person those gifts in his providence, not grace. That's his greatest honor. Because promotion, as Psalm 73 sings, does not come from the east or the west, but from the Lord. He raises up some and he pulls others down. And those who are in those offices who serve wickedly, he casts them into hell. That's the sovereignty and justice of God. So the hardest part of your job or work is not to be determined by your experience. Now, your experience counts. And it is a real experience. How you relate to your employer and employees and customers and the physical tiredness and what goes on in the office and all the rest of it. But all of those things are not the key thing. It's living a day at work all the time, seeing Jesus Christ providentially ruling through those who are over me and honoring the employer for that sake when you do your work. And if you think, well, that doesn't sound very difficult, my next question would be is, have you tried it? That's a problem. You should be trying it. You should be finding it difficult. That's a central thing, and it is the most difficult thing because it is the thing that requires faith. Faith. This means that all unbelievers cannot keep the fifth commandment. Now, if I were an employer and I had an unbeliever who worked hard and efficiently and was respectful, I would keep that guy on. That's the sort of guy I, as an employer or any employer, would want. But personally and subjectively for that person, if he doesn't see Christ ruling through his employer, it's all stinking sin. All sin. The fifth commandment is broken automatically, all the time, unceasingly. And that's why he needs to be saved. He needs to be saved because of the sin in his work. Because he doesn't believe. Because all things whatsoever is not done of faith is sin. That's why people really need to be saved. That's why people aren't just good people with one or two faults and that they need to be saved in order to get into heaven. No, they're all wicked people. And they really need to be saved because everything they've done is sinful. The fifth commandment teaches that too. Let's move on to how we are serving. The Christian is to keep the fifth commandment in the workplace by faith and through then the obedience of faith. God has called me. Christ gives my employer authority over me. And I am honoring and serving Christ through him. Verse 5 says that we must be obedient. That means, as we never cease telling our children, we do what we're told, unless, of course, it's sinful. And in certain positions, it may be appropriate to say to your boss, now, I'm not being disrespectful here, but have you thought about this? Maybe I could do this job a different way. But in general, you do what you're told, hard or easy, pleasant or unpleasant. You must be willing to go the second mile and without answering back. And all other things being equal, if you behave like that at the workplace, your boss will think the world of you and will try and keep you on no matter what, because the standard of most people in the workplace today is disgusting. The hours that they keep, the shoddy work that they do, sometimes coming in less than sober, answering back, and all the rest. To have one member of the staff who's honest and does what he's told, even the unbeliever is almost thankful to God for such a member. And you are to be obedient, says Ephesians 6, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling accompany our obedience. Not fear and trembling of the boss, as in the Old Testament, the slave might think, if I don't do this job right, he's going to beat me. But fear and trembling, because I'm serving the Lord Christ. I want to do a good job for him. I'm conscientious. I seek to please him. And I don't want to bring offense upon Jesus Christ by my sins and poor work. Verse 5 says that we are to be obedient and in singleness of heart. One heart. One heart in work. No duplicity, an undivided effort and attention with your mind and heart on the job for which you are being paid. What an employer. Or what an employee, rather. And then it goes on to say, verse 5, you are not to do it, or verse 6, with eye service. And the eye service worker is a guy who hates work. Hates work. And he's lazy. And what he's thinking about is, I can't wait to get home. I want to relax. And my effort and a good day's work for me is doing as little work as possible. But he doesn't want to be seen to be doing as little work as possible, especially by the boss. So he's looking out for his employer, And when he sees him, then he works harder than anybody else. Although it's hard to keep this level of duplicity up for too long, because the other workers will see it and the boss will find out somewhere in the line. But you know these people. I, doing it just out of eye service. They are the equivalent in a band parade of the dummy fluter. People who make no music, but they're running their fingers up and down the flute to make it look as if they know the tune and are contributing. And it's a nightmare for everybody else to have to work with such people, because they have to do their work too. And it's unjust, because the person who only gets paid the same as the guy who doesn't do the work. And this whole issue of eye service reveals that they are men pleasers. They don't care about pleasing God, as long as they can fool their boss into thinking that they're doing something, they're happy. And that's despicable. And that's the sort of attitude that is a complete embarrassment to the church, if members of the congregation work that way. Because the world will judge you on certain aspects of your work. And then you can end up with a sad situation that someone would rather employ a hard-working unbeliever than a faithful servant of Christ, because the person isn't really a faithful person of the church. They're just lazy. And they're not doing a proper job. And they're dishonest with their work. And they've got a bad conscience because they know they're sinning against the fifth command. You need to repent and serve the Lord properly in your workplace. And then you say, oh, it's just because I've got a bad job. But the attitude of somebody who does their work like that will carry over to their next job and their next job. And they'll never get it straight unless they repent and start grasping the fact that we work for Jesus Christ. And this chapter of Ephesians 6 says that we must do in our workplace the will of God from the heart. The heart is involved in the work. Of course it is. No rebelliousness, no pride, no spurning of authority, and no sullenness or grumpiness or carelessness or surliness. You do it heartily, cordially, willingly. Because, as Ephesians 9 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. And you know what? Whenever you start doing that, you'll find that you actually start enjoying your work. And even enjoying school. If you do it to serve the Lord, then you'll find yourself enjoying it. Huh. Because the weird thing is, the person who wants to be lazy is the person whose day drags the longest. And the person who's not interested finds it boring. And then the person who says, I want to do this to serve the Lord Jesus, shines light upon it, and he's able to do it unto God. And the guy who started off trying to think, I'm going to be happy by doing as little as I can, is the guy who hates his work and makes himself miserable. And the guy who does it to serve the Lord actually can find that his attitude changes and he enjoys doing it. The devil always tells you lies. Always tells you lies. Do this in your work and you'll be happy. And it's the opposite. It's the way to judge the world too. Whenever they're saying something really strongly, then you know that the exact opposite is the truth. That's a general rule of thumb. Because they're hopelessly confused, and they invariably, whenever they get to anything important, get it completely wrong. With goodwill, says Ephesians 6, with goodwill doing service. Goodwill to Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to God, goodwill to your employer and your workmates. And this, according to verse 8, is the good thing that any man does it. It's a good work. It gives meaning to it, and it even brings you external rewards, typically in this life, and great reward in the world to come. Lastly, why are we serving? Here are some useful motivations. Not the number one, but helpful, urging us along. You want to help your boss, even if he's an unbeliever. You want to see his business do well. And as a general tip, if you want to see the business of your boss do well, your boss will think the world of you. Because the boss's number one complaint is, nobody here gives a hoot about my business. I'm the only one who wants to see it go on. And the rest of them are just in here to do their bit and go home. And do as little as they can for as much as they can get. If, on the other hand, you wanted to promote his business, you'd find that you're in a position whereby he'll give you a pay raise, ordinarily, because he can work out what side his bread's buttered on, and maybe give you a better job. But most people never work that out. Crazy. And if your boss is a fellow Christian, you think, well, I want to help that man get on in the world. You want to work also, and this is a lawful thing, you want to work also for the money. That's a lawful motivation. I want to work because I want to get some money. And I would like also to get a raise because of things that I could do with that money. Things that could help me and my family and the church and the needy. And it's also just and fair that you get paid. You've earned it. It's a debt. That's biblical teaching. And you've got to provide. But the main and central reason, with all these other ones being motivating factors to some degrees, is that Jesus Christ is our Master, and his reward is primary, the reward of grace. The believer realizes too that there are degrees of reward in the next world, and we are to so run as to win the prize. That's an incentive to faithfulness. To one servant, 5 cities, to another more faithful servant, 10 cities. That's the teaching of Jesus in the parable in Luke 19. And in the world to come, there won't be any masters, and there won't be any servants, and there won't be any slaves or employers, and many jobs are going to pass away. There will be no child rearing, no teaching, transportation will be very different, policing will be completely unnecessary, medicine, well, there are trees growing by the river for the healing of the nations, law enforcement and so forth, and courts, all gone. But rewards of grace for meaningful work and joyful work. And in closing, and this has run through the whole sermon, you say to yourself, you know, it's all very well for him to say these things about work. And it is, because I don't keep it either. But by God's grace, I'm growing in it. It's all very well to say these things, but you know, everything's easier to say than to do. And then you think about your own work and think, boy, I'm not even sure. I'm not even sure 10% of my work's any use. Yeah. And the gospel comes to us and tells us about Jesus Christ, who was the obedient son of Mary and the obedient son of Joseph, his adoptive father. And the work that he did as a carpenter. Good quality work done to please the Lord. And then his work in his public ministry. He always did the things that pleased his heavenly Father. It was his meat and drink, the thing that sustained him. And he was always perfect. And he says to us, I'm going to clothe you in the righteousness of my work, my keeping the 5th commandment. I suffered for your sins, the sloppy work, the half-hearted work, and especially the unbelieving work. And I'm going to give you good works in this life, and meaningful and blessed work in the world to come. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and encourage us. Fill our hearts not merely with the chaff of this world, but words that come to us from heaven, and that give hope and meaning and comfort for us in a cursed world that lies under the sin. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.